Mark, we start with 2:16, 17.
Good morning and welcome everyone. Psalm 63 verses 1 to 4 say, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands unto thy name. And may we bless the Lord always with our lives. Welcome, everybody. There are a few people that we need to pray for. Sister Mariana is sick. Sister Rachel is sick. And Joan Moore, if you remember Joan Moore, is in Englewood Hospital. She has a slow pulse. And she's dizzy, so please pray for all of them. Are there any greetings?
Greetings from
Mariana. Thank you. Give our love back to her, please.
I am going to Florida to visit Sandra, and so I'll be gone next Sunday.
Okay. Well, have a blessed trip, and Hagar, greetings with you. Thank you. The March calendar is out, so it's on the table in the back. Looks like that. The schedule today after lunch, we have a special meeting for the members of the fellowship in this room regarding the heating for the dining room. And after that, and I pray that's a quick meeting, after that the brothers will meet in classrooms 4 and 5 for a brothers meeting. Wednesday night Bible study is continuing with Brother Mark leading us on the study of grace. Men, next Saturday at 2 o'clock, please come and be ready to help prepare for the men's cooking lunch that will be on the Sunday, March 2nd at noon. So we'll prepare it on Saturday and then heat it up Sunday morning and have it for lunch on Sunday. Daylight saving time starts in 2 weeks. Don't forget to move your clocks ahead. We will not be having communion on March 9th. Instead, I'll be showing a video that the Ritzmans and the Gong family gave in Kitchener for their trip to New Guinea. And our quarterly mission focus is New Guinea, so I think it's an appropriate a video to show. In 3 weeks, March 16th, is our annual business meeting, and all members should be present if they can be. In 5 weeks, April 5 to 6, the Richmond Choir is visiting, so we have to prepare for that. In 6 weeks, April 11th and 12th, the Elder Council meeting is in West Akron, Ohio. Please check the address list for the 2025. I've made corrections that people have given me in the past few weeks. Make sure I've made the corrections correctly. Thank you. And we have some thank yous. A note from Brother Dave Gasser for the birthday card we sent him. A letter from New Hope PRC for the diapers we've given them. And next month, it's the collection for them again. And then an email thank you from Sister Michelle Toth and Brother Scott for the gift that the church gave them back in December. And they also sent their highlights of 2024. I'll put that back out on the table also. Is there anything else that needs to be announced? If not, please pray for Brother Mark as he has the service. But let's first sing from the Apostolic Christian Hymnal, number 203, "Oh, How Joyous Is the Hour," verses 1 and 3. 203, 1 and 3.
May we pray together before opening God's Word. Oh, Heavenly Father, how joyous is the hour. We've arrived here safely after another week to be reunited, to gather around your Word, to be able to sing hymns of praise unto your holy name, to be able to experience the blessing of fellowship and the love that we have for you, Heavenly Father, especially, and for one another. And we're thankful, Lord, that you have now provided another opportunity for us to sit at thy feet for learning. Be our teacher here today, dear God. We ask, remove distractions from our minds, from this busy past week that we've had, or whatever might be upon our hearts. Remove those for the moment that we can give thee all honor and glory and praise by thinking upon, meditating upon your precious, timeless, and living word. Teach us now again. We ask, dear Father, be with all those who gather around thy word here on Zoom and around this world who worship you in spirit and truth. We pray a special blessing, and that your name would be lifted up on high, the name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Daniel, man, it's good to see you. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Hello. Is Damien across the hall?
Yes.
Oh, this is wonderful. Hope all is well. Welcome. So, let's open God's Word to the book of Revelation. And we're going to read from chapter 3, be verses 7 to 13. It wasn't all that long ago that we spoke on another church in the Revelation, and that was Laodicea. And so, with the Lord's help and to His glory and honor, we're going to consider and meditate upon the letter to the church at Philadelphia. And let's make a beginning now by reading those verses 7 to 13. And to the church, or to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man shall shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And that's down through verse 13. We know that these letters, inspired by the Holy Spirit, penned by John, quoting here Jesus Christ and special message to these seven churches. And for us, in this contemporary day and age, it's what we need to do is think about what lessons are we to learn from the letters that Jesus inspired to be written to these seven churches. Now, yes, they were real churches back in the time in which this was penned. The region of which is now Turkey, it was called Asia at the time. Why these seven churches? Well, we really don't know. There were many churches that the Lord could have chosen to pen a letter to, but these are the ones chosen, and it's for us now to delve into and to learn a little bit about this. Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia back then, had a very, very interesting history. It was founded by a king called Eunomus, who lived from around 200 B.C. to about 159 B.C. And he had a brother, and his brother's name was Attalus II. And the Romans tried to turn Attalus II against his brother Eunice, and he refused. And think about that for just a moment. You're standing up against the Roman government and saying no. And that's, if that's not enough, what did he give up? I'm sure there are all kinds of little rewards that he would have been given, or positioning or power he might have been given if he would have allowed Rome to divide him from his brother. But they stood together because of their love. Attalus II was then renamed, or known as, if you will, Philadelphia, the Greek word meaning brotherly love. And having founded this city, his brother Eunomus named it then Philadelphia after his brother. And I think that's a really interesting factoid about that. And when we think about this church, it was founded on love, which I think is very, very special. So, as I said, there are we're challenged now today to glean from these seven churches really what we can learn from their successes and from their failures, from their the various encouragements and admonitions from Christ, and from the rewards that are listed here that they were promised should they repent, should they turn around and serve God. What were some of the things that we are to learn from in terms of failures? Well, for the Church of Ephesus, is that they had left their first love. Left their first love. Pergamos, they held to something called the doctrine of Balaam. And what we know from the story of Balaam from the book of Numbers, it's all about really compromise. Similarly, the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans was a sect within the church that promoted their belief system promoted idolatry and immorality. Thyatira, they suffered the woman Jezebel. Not knowing exactly who Jezebel was within their midst, it was the use of that name was to just signify what she was all about. Basically, what we learn from that is that church tolerated sin in their midst, did not deal with it. Sardis, Church of Sardis, Jesus said, "Thou art dead. You think you're alive, but thou art dead. Strengthen the things that remain." And Laodicea, as we spoke about a few months ago, was, they were lukewarm. They were very rich, they thought, but Jesus said they are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind and naked. Review those other churches, if you will, and try to glean from those as well. But today we want to talk about five things that we can learn from Philadelphia. And there's probably more than five, maybe 10 times that amount, but we're just going to talk about five things. We're going to talk about the one who holds the keys, and we want to know the one who holds the keys. That's number one. Number two, we're going to talk about doors being opened. Number three, we're going to talk about the fact that opposition will come, but we will prevail through Christ. Number four, Jesus is coming soon. Hold fast and hold on to your crown. Hold fast and hold on to your crown. And number five, we're going to talk about being a pillar. What does it mean to be a pillar? So, number one, verse 7. Jesus describes himself in each of these seven letters to the churches, and he does so to Philadelphia. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, Jesus said, "These things said he that what? Holdeth the stars, the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven candlesticks." Unto the church at Smyrna, he said, write, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and which is alive. And at Pergamos he said, "These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges." And over here in Thyatira he said, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Sardis, he said, "These things saith he that hath seven spirits of God and the seven stars, and I know thy works, and thou hast a name." In Laodicea, he said, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And again, there's great meaning behind each of these labels of Jesus, these self-imposed labels. And it's our opportunity, our privilege, and our challenge. Let's dig into those and find out what exactly Jesus meant by that. Because what we want to do is know him. We want to know Jesus better and better every day. Like the Apostle Peter said, we are to grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus. Let us do that. But here we are in Philadelphia, and Jesus said that he is the holy and the true, and he the one who hath the key of David, that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Well, what does that mean? Well, the first two we kind of understand pretty readily. When Jesus says that he is holy, well, truly, Jesus was the only sinless one, the only blameless one that walked upon this earth. Truly epitomized and personified holiness was our Jesus. Truly holy. Truth. He is true. He said himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Well, what do we take from that? We take from that there is truth. We live in a world where that's debatable. There is truth, and it is Jesus that is truth. It is his word, which is truth. He is the living root. It says in John 1 that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that is Jesus. He is the word. He is truth. That is who Jesus is. Now it gets a little bit obscure. He is the one that holds the keys. We're going to talk about that for just a moment. We really need to try to understand what Jesus is saying here. He says that he holds the keys of David. Now, flip back to the first chapter here of Revelation and look at 18. And here's what Jesus said here. He said, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive and evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." So what does this mean? Jesus holds keys. Jesus holds keys. What can we learn from that? Well, first of all, when he says in chapter 1 that he holds the keys of hell and death, that word hell is the Greek word Hades. And a lot of times we just sort of merge in our mind hell, the lake of fire, the final judgment, Hades, Sheol, and so forth. They all like different words in the Bible, but really there are two concepts here. One is Hades, or hell, as we just read, and that is a temporary place. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? That's where the rich man went. It says Hades. And that's temporary. And the fact that Jesus has keys to Hades kind of suggests it be temporary, because he's going to lock old rich man up there in Hades for a while, and then he's going to open it back up. And we can read in Revelation 20 about the great white throne judgment, what's going to happen to all those who rejected Jesus throughout their lifetime, pushed him away, didn't believe. They're going to end up at that white throne judgment, not we Christians. That's a different judgment that we can read about in 2 Corinthians 5, where it talks about the Bema seat or mercy seat judgment of Christ, where our works as Christians, how we've lived our life as Christians, will be judged. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 3, just as fire, our chaff of our life will kind of burn off at that point, leaving those things that were of eternal value and are precious in God's sight. But back to what I was saying about the Hades and the key and the lock. So that suggests that the rich man is that Hades is going to be opened up again. And he's going to go before the great white throne judgment. And from there, not back to Hades, he's going to go to what Revelation 20 talks about in terms of the lake of fire. So that's one way of understanding when Jesus says he holds the keys. But there's another way of understanding this, which is equally, I think, valid and important for us to understand. And Jesus may have been quoting back from Isaiah 22, where Isaiah foretells the invasion of Jerusalem in chapter 22. And we're not going to go, time doesn't allow to go through all of that particular prophecy. But as part of that prophecy, there's a man called Eliakim. Eliakim is really a type of Christ or type of Messiah. He's a forerunner, if you will, for this very issue of holding keys. And what was given to him with those keys was authority. And so the point I'm trying to make here is that the holding of the keys, Jesus of holding the keys, suggests his authority. Just as we can read back here in Isaiah, where it says, and it shall come to pass that in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, he shall shut and no one shall open. Speaking specifically about who can enter into Jerusalem, who cannot enter into Jerusalem, he was given that authority. And back then, they actually, this is a rather large key. It's like somebody giving you the key of the city of Woodcliff Lake. It's like a big key, right? Well, they had a big key, and he actually wore the key on his shoulder, Eliakim did, to show his authority. From that, we can think about someone else whose government was placed upon his shoulder. And he was called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And that's Jesus. And he had the key of David, it says here, that he as it was written to Philadelphia. And so you can picture the key of David on the shoulder, the government on the shoulder of Christ Almighty for the eternal authority that he has. And why should that make a difference? That Jesus has authority. Ooh, we live in a world where we don't like authority. Not a good word. That goes back to our 60s. Grew up, I'm afraid. I repent of that, dear ones. I was part of that generation. But it's true. We don't recognize authority well as individuals. We better get with the picture here, because there is authority in our life. Jesus is the supreme authority. And someday we will sit before him. Yes, he'll be on a mercy seat, judging how we lived our lives, as we can read. But we need to recognize that is authority. And there's authority in the way God set up his order in church. In church, there's authority. You know, but with authority comes huge responsibility and accountability. So be thankful you don't have authority in that standpoint here on this earth. But it's something we need to live with and understand, that that's all part of God's order, his plan of design for his people. And God, and Jesus is saying that he is that authority. And having that authority, that he can open and no man shutteth, and he can shut and no man openeth, having that authority, what doors will he be opening to us? What doors did he open to the Philadelphians? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. After this, John says, I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Well, that's the authority to open that door of heaven and say, come on in. He's saying to the Philadelphians, come on in to heaven above. Why can I say that with some confidence? Well, because of the way they lived. And they are one church here and that's recorded that did not have an admission of, an admonition of, here's what you're doing wrong and you better repent. You don't read that here, do you? Of the Philadelphians. Praise God, thankfully. And the others, praise God, if they do repent, we'll be seeing them in heaven as well. But he's opening the door of heaven, and he's opening the door of heaven to whosoever will may come. Jesus is saying, whosoever will may come. I've got the key to welcome you into heaven above. He opens the door of our hearts. You know, by grace we are saved through faith, and not of ourselves, is the gift of God. So he's taking that key. He has the authority, and only he has the authority, to open our hearts to salvation, to everlasting salvation. Salvation is given by confessing Jesus with our mouth and believing in our heart. It says in Romans 10:9, that believe in our heart that Jesus raised him from the dead. So he opens the door to our heart. He opens the door to our calling. As Christians, we need to think about that a little bit. We had some good discussion about that last Wednesday night. But he opens the door to our calling. Paul wrote to the Colossians that continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door. See, God opened a door in Paul's life. That he would open a door of what? Utterance. That was his calling. Paul's calling was utterance, speaking. And open the door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bounds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So Paul's ministry, his calling, was speaking. Do we all have that ministry? Well, not necessarily. We don't all have that gift. Does that mean we don't speak Christ to other people? No, I don't think anyone's exempt from that, even if it's not my gift. God can help me, lead me, give me the words of the Holy Spirit to do so. But we need to recognize our gifts, dear ones. It tells us in Ephesians 4, some were called to be apostles, evangelists, and so forth, teachers, so forth. We have certain gifts, and we need to find those, make sure we find those gifts that God has given us, because that's our calling, to use those gifts for Him. And Jesus opens that door. He opens the door to fellowship. In John 15, Jesus said this. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I will call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. In all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Now, if there's a more beautiful description of fellowship in Scripture than that, let me know. But Jesus is saying He has made us friends. He wants to have fellowship with each one of us. Each one of us. It says in 1 John 1:7 that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So he opens the door to fellowship with him. Now, can this door be closed. This door to heaven, this door to our hearts, this door to our calling, this door to fellowship, and all the other doors we could talk about right now. Can those doors be shut? I think we need to talk about that, because Jesus said that no man can open and no man can shut. John 10, Jesus said this in verses 27 and 28. Well, familiar verses. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. What a promise that is. We're in the palm of the hands of Jesus Christ. He is our shepherd. He is watching over us right at this moment. He's interceding with God for us at this very moment. Now, can that door be shut? Can any man shut that? No. No man can shut that door. And what a great sense of security that we have in that. That as long as we believe in the Son of God, in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, there is no man that can shut that door. So take heart, dear ones, that this is powerful. This is the one who holds the authority saying those words. And that's a guarantee from Jesus Christ and a promise. Only if we close it can it be closed. And then he talks about in that very same verse, we're not getting very far, are we? Apologize. He says in that very same verse, in the very next verse, he says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. So Christ knows his works, and that therefore the door is open. He knows our works, therefore he knows the door has been opened unto us. But he says this, it's interesting. For that thou hast a little strength, and thou hast kept kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And if you just read that, it doesn't kind of follow this whole discussion of open doors and shut doors and Jesus' authority and so forth, and that Jesus knows their works and therefore opens the door to them. It doesn't really follow that he says, and you have a little strength. Well, what is he saying there? I think he's saying two things. One is a very familiar passage that we refer to so many times in 2 Corinthians 12, where it talks about Jesus saying to the Apostle Paul that Jesus' strength is made perfect in the Apostle Paul's weakness. And he's acknowledging, I think, to the Philadelphians that, yes, they themselves recognize they have little strength, that it's only by the strength of Christ that they can do what? Hold fast and not deny his name. So I think that's a good explanation for that. But I also think, based on history of the Philadelphian church, it could reference their small size, that in spite of being just a small group in a much larger culture, with history tells us no less than 10 cults with their own temples, 10 temples, perhaps more, and gods and goddesses and all that stuff right in their culture. And here's this little Christian church. And yet they could not deny the name of Christ, and they could stay true. How is that possible? They have little strength. Who caused that to happen? Well, they looked to God, and it was God who gave them the strength. And that's how it can be for us. We might be small, right? We might be outnumbered in this culture, right? But we come together on Sundays to be edified, to be strengthened, and to have the Lord fill us with that strength, to fill us with his grace, to fill us with what it takes to go back out there in that culture where there are a minimum of 10 cults and gods and goddesses all around us, and taking cheap shots at who we are and what we stand for, and mocking, like the mocking they've made of Jesus, before his crucifixion. All of that is happening today and is going to get worse, as we heard in Bible class this morning, as we wait for Jesus to come back for us. But that's, you know, that's who they were. And I think that's who we are. We need one another to sharpen one another, to build up one another, to comfort one another, to challenge one another, just to be a family, to be a church family, and to praise God with one another so that we're equipped to go out there in the battle, front lines, and do that battle. Well, it's not really a battle. It's just a privilege. It's a joy that we can try to change the culture around us by just simply being light and salt and speaking the name of Jesus. And to be those in the minority, yet those who are willing to take a stand. How often do you see that? But that's who we are. Oh, it's really interesting here. Jesus then talks to the Philadelphians about a synagogue of Satan, that they say they're Jews and they're not, but they lie. And behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. So I think this synagogue of Satan was probably a sect there of Jews within the community of Philadelphia, perhaps like the Judaizers we read in Paul's Gospels or Paul's letters, that were really challenging the early church and really trying to lead them away from the gospel, lead them away from the message of Christ. This is probably what we're talking about here. But what's really interesting is that he says he'll cause them to fall down at the feet of the Philadelphians, of the believers. And isn't that interesting? Is that actually, literally what will happen someday? And if so, when? And kind of what are those conditions? Or is it metaphorical? If we want to take it as actual, then, you know, the Bible does speak at a time when Jesus will return and put his foot down upon the Mount of Olives. It does tell us at that time that every eye will see him at that point, not at the rapture, but at the second coming they'll see him. It does tell us that there will be some repentance happening. There will be Jews that pierced him, that crucified him, that will look upon him and weep when he comes back. There will be those that we read about in Revelation 6 that will run for the hills and hide in the caves and just ask that the mountains fall on them because they've seen the awesome return of Jesus and they know what their fate is. And it could be at that time, if you think about it, that some knees will bow before Almighty God and Jesus Christ and his followers. All conjecture. I don't know. No one knows. But this is real stuff. This is really going to happen. The Bible tells us plenty to know that it will happen, and it is real. It says, and they'll fall down at their feet because it says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So, first of all, they will experience that. The Philadelphians will experience that because of their patient endurance. So think about that. We also need patient endurance in this lifetime. It's tough. It's not easy being a Christian in today's culture. It's going to get increasingly worse. We talked about that in Bible class as well. And it says, and this is beautiful, a beautiful promise, I'll keep them from the hour of temptation, or that word, of course, we know is trial. It could be that he's saying, and I believe he's saying, the great tribulation is what they will be kept from. It says, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And that term, that phrase, dwell upon the earth, is used throughout the book of Revelation, consistently referring to those that do not know Christ, those that are destined to eternal punishment, those who have rejected the truth. Those are the ones that are referred to in Scripture as such. And then Jesus says this, I come quickly. And quickly, you know, can mean a lot of different things, really. It could be that he comes soon, which we believe is true. It could mean, like it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that he'll come as a blink of an eye, a twinkling, I think it says, of an eye there, that he's going to come very, very soon. Suddenly, we also read another metaphor in Scripture, a thief in the night. This is all how Jesus will come, and he's reinforcing that message here by saying, behold, I come quickly. Therefore, what does he say? One, hold that fast which thou hast. Hold on to the faith. Don't let it go. Hold on to your commitment and convictions and to your love and to your loyalty to your Savior. Don't let it go. Hold that. And it says, and let no man take your crown. Hold on to that crown. It's going to come in handy when you're in heaven. It is. You know why? Because we read, and that's also in this next chapter, we read we're going to cast him down at the feet of Jesus. And the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that lived forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. So I think if the 24 elders cast their crowns, I'm going to see them doing that. I'm going to throw mine out there in front of the throne as well. I think all of us will as we fall down before God Almighty. So hold on to that crown. And then it says, I lost my place. Okay. Oh, this is really interesting. Verse 12. This is really interesting. Now, what is the Philadelphians' reward? I said earlier, they didn't receive any admonitions or corrections, right? They get to be a pillar? A pillar? Really? What's a pillar? Because, I mean, look. Ephesus, they lost their first love. But what do they get if they repent? They get to eat of the tree of life. Smyrna, they will not be hurt by the second death. Pergamos, they will eat of the hidden manna and the white stone with a new name. Thyatira, they will have power over the nations. Sardis, a white raiment, and Jesus will not blot their name out. Laodicea, they will sit with Jesus on the throne. Philadelphia, a pillar? Well, I mean, let's talk about what does that mean? You might want to read right by that, but it means something. Think about that, a pillar in God's temple. Now, it doesn't mean what we think about, I'm a pillar of society type of thing. No, it's not that kind of a pillar. This is, you know, we're talking about a pillar in a temple. And we need to understand that, like in ancient times, prominent people's names were etched on the pillars of these magnificent buildings that were built in the ancient times. Remember? You see that in your mind's eye, some of those buildings in Greece, Pantheon or Parthenon, is it? Which is in Greek? Greece. One's in Rome, one's in... I get those two mixed up all the time. But anyway, you know what I mean. Those beautifully pieces of architecture. And so in ancient times, that's what happened. Those names were very conspicuous. And as pillars attached to the temple, what does the temple represent? Well, God. It represents God's presence. What Jesus is saying to the Philadelphians here, they're going to be forever and ever attached to God's presence, with God forever and ever. Their names are going to be listed right there. I mean, all of the believers, all of us, along with the Philadelphians, we're going to be attached to God as a pillar would be attached to a physical building throughout all eternity. It says, he shall no more go out, meaning, oh, that's our permanent residence forever and ever. Heaven above is our permanent residence. And what's he going to write on the pillar? Three names. The name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and the name of Jesus. So in closing, let's just real quickly look at the name of the New Jerusalem. Chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I mean, just think how beautiful that is. And then Jesus, his name, his new name, chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree, the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And that, dear ones, is the lot of the Philadelphians. It's our lot. Should we choose Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? And Jesus' name, yes, will be inscribed on that pillar, right? That's on us. His name will be inscribed upon each heart and every heart eternally. Is he inscribed upon his name inscribed upon your heart today? I pray that it is. I pray that it is, so that together we can witness this beautiful New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, where there'll be no more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more disease, nothing but joy and peace and love eternally. So, he ends by saying, he who hath an ear, let him hear. In other words, listen up, pay attention, make this a priority. This is super important. And in summary, let's do that. Let's listen, pay attention, and most of all, ponder. Like Mary did in her heart. Let's ponder in our heart all of these things. Carry them with us. Let's know, truly know, personally, and then increasingly know the one who holds the keys. Let's believe that doors will be opened unto us, each of us individually, and to this church, and that we will go through those doors. Let us realize that the opposition will come, but we will prevail through Christ. Let us understand, as we heard in Bible class this morning, that Jesus is coming soon. Therefore, let us hold fast and let us hang on to those crowns. And then let us finally relish and enjoy and cherish the thought that we'll be a pillar. We'll be attached to the temple. We will be in the presence of Almighty God forever and ever and ever without end. Amen. Let's sing together in closing from hymn number 12 from the Zion's Harp, verses 1, 4, and 8. Lord Jesus, thou art King. Verses 1, 4, and 8.
Thank you, brothers Mike and Mark, for leading the class and the service this morning. And I think a good summary of what we heard this morning is that we need to be ready. Every single day, every single hour, we need to be ready for Jesus returned. And I appreciate especially what Brother Mark talked about holding on, and it reminded me of a hymn, and it says just part, hold on just a little bit longer. Deep down there's a well of faith. Let hope arise as you're lifting up Jesus' name. And just hold on. In Numbers, at the end of Numbers chapter 6, the Lord told Moses to tell the people, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Let's arise for a closing prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning's services. We thank you that you have spoken through different people as we've listened and as partaken of the Bible class and of the service. And we pray that the Holy Spirit within us will inspire us by what we heard. We pray for the many of our fellowship that are not here today, that are not feeling well, that you would watch over them and bring them back to good health. We also pray for those that are witnessing to their friends and have a difficult time, not a difficult time, but a challenge to pray, to express the love of Jesus to those that might be resistant. May we all be willing to serve you in whatever capacity you've called us to be. Now we pray for the rest of this day that you would be with us and bless this food that will be prepared, that's been prepared for our bodies, and especially bless the fellowship that we will receive and will partake of around the tables. And we again especially ask that you bless all that have come to church this day, that they may leave this place renewed and refreshed because they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and pray this in your name. Amen.